I want you to think about something this morning. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward which is in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You, in suffering for the cause of Christ, get to be numbered with others who suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's so unreal to us to understand trying to live the Christian life with persecution in view. Paul said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And while I have made arguments and have heard arguments for ways in which that can be applied to us today, we know nothing of the persecution that befell the first century church. And I should say that we know nothing of the threat to Christianity that is felt in other parts of our world. Talking with Solomon Agu one day, he is a missionary of ours that we support and oversees the Jos School of Preaching there in Jos, Nigeria, and they're always having car bombs go off. The Muslim activity is active, and it's very present in their culture, and it is something that it is an actual effort, not just to strike terror within the society or the culture in which they live in. Like we see random acts like that in our country, it might be at an Olympic event or some kind of marathon or just different time periods where something special is going on in our culture. But in other countries, they actually have some very dedicated attacks against the Christians. And we don't know that yet. We hear about it and we see it, and yet we have known nothing but peace in our culture, in our lifetime, in the States. And so it is hard for us to get our mind wrapped around it. But when I asked Solomon, what is it like over there? And I mean, how do the brethren react? Do they like stay home whenever there are bombs that go off? Do the people just kind of stay home for a few weeks and lay low? He says, "No, our attendance is never affected. People still come to church." And I said, "Well, what's that like?" He said, "Well, Jesus said that it would happen, so we expect it. We expect it." Friends, the idea of suffering as a Christian is all over the Bible. In fact, you know the cost of discipleship over in Luke chapter 14, there in verse number 25, great crowds flocked around Jesus, accompanied Him, and turned to Him and said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not love less his own father and mother and wife and children or brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you," and I think it's interesting, "is which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" The idea of starting something and not finishing it. And Jesus is saying, don't start being a Christian and then not finish your race. Don't start Christianity and then quit because of family pressures or social pressures or because there are people that are going to try to persecute you for My sake. Jesus has not called us to a picnic, but to a pilgrimage. He has not called us to a frolic, but a fight. And the Christian warfare is against evil. It's good versus evil. And so we have passages like Ephesians 6, "Take on or put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil." And the next verse is, For we wrestle," or "we are not at war with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places and spiritual wickedness." And Peter would say over in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." Now, you keep in mind that we are reading this letter and trying to make application as we pattern ourselves after first century Christianity and after the Scriptures. But here's the deal. This was written to a group of people in verse number 1, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The people that had been in the Jerusalem area when the persecution got thick after the death of Stephen, it scattered everybody in the church that was there except for the apostles, according to the Word of God. And when they were scattered abroad, you remember what they went doing? Remember we preached on this. They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the, say it with me, the Word. And so that's what we do. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You share in Christ's sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Him. I want to know what it's like to be in fellowship with His sufferings. And so there is an aspect of Christianity that we are called upon to adopt in our mind, and that is the idea of suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. It may be unfamiliar to us. It may not be something that we really understand or that we think we might be interested in getting into, but it is a reality nonetheless. Something that I think we might ought to, what did we say, gird up the loins of our mind, be ready for. You look at Christianity, and if anything has been successful as far as the efforts that Jesus Christ has made to establish His covenant with all the people of all the earth, I would say that the worst critics, the people that have worked against the Christian faith the most, that have converted to it, are probably the best selling point of the Christian faith. Well, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But if you think about it, Saul, was one of the greatest, that is, the most intense persecutor recorded in our New Testaments against the cause of Christ. Now, you look at the book of Acts, and we look at some things about the life of Paul, and we want to consider the context of the conversion. Which, what we think about, you have to kind of go back and refresh your memory as to what Jesus said about and what Paul said about himself. John 16:2. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will indeed put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God or doing God's service. Without a shred of doubt in my mind, I believe that Jesus Christ knew all the people that would persecute the way. In the back of his mind, I believe that when Jesus said this, he might have had Paul the Apostle, not only him, but other people as well, but definitely had Paul in mind. In Acts 7, verse number 58, you remember when they stoned Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was consenting unto his death. Paul approved of his execution in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. For what? Being Christians, going against Jewish tradition. And when we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, a term indicative of New Testament Christianity, men or women, that he might bring them, arrest them, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Paul would say this when he wrote Timothy. He said, I used to be a blasphemer. I used to want to cause people to blaspheme God, but I was the blasphemer. I was the persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ but he says, I received mercy. This is the way I used to be. I used to be an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ and an enemy of those who followed Him, but I received mercy. Let me tell you something this morning before we go any further. It may be that you are in the position this morning that you, one of the hardest things for you to believe about the Christian faith is the fact that God loves you. One of the hardest things for us to believe about somebody that we need to be evangelizing is that God loves them. You see, friends, God is love. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God knew something about the heart of Saul. Saul wasn't converted just any ordinary way. Most people, God just sent the prophet or the preacher and they had to teach them the Word of God as we've seen through the book of Acts so far. But no, with Paul it was a little bit different. God had to have a personal encounter with him on this Damascus road. And he was able to captivate his attention by confounding his knowledge. Paul said, I received mercy from God because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence, he says. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. The Bible says that he had zeal so much that he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was considered to be sinless or blameless, as it were. But he was a persecutor of the church. That was how he evidenced the zeal that he had for God, was that he would persecute the church, consent to people's death, kill them. I don't know who he killed, but he consented to Stephen's death. He considered himself to be a murderer before. The Bible tells us here that he was hauling men and women to prison for the cause of Judaism. But God got a hold of him. If God can take a person who's an enemy of his and change him over to the truth, who can God change today that are enemies of the cross? You see, I think we live in a culture, and this is my thoughts. I'm looking and observing, and I've gone through this myself, and I've seen it in others. And what happens is we have a tendency to write people off who hurt us. And if it's true of our own personal, our own personal affairs, then certainly it's true of us in a religious sense, that we don't want to have anything to do with people who hurt us and would harm us. People who insult us, we oftentimes back away from and want to have very little to do with. But that can't be the Christian's mentality. It certainly wasn't Christ's mentality. I know that there's a time and a place to leave people alone and to give them their space. But if you think about the attitude and the love of God, He is always willing that people change. And you don't ever know when that time is going to come that they change. Let me talk to you about the conversion conversation. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse number 3, rather, the Bible says, now as he went on his way, remember he had letters from the high priest. He was going to Damascus and he was going to the synagogues and he was going to solicit their help in singling out those who were of the Christian faith, because what they used to do is what Paul did after he became a Christian. He would go directly to the synagogue if he wanted to evangelize. What better place to meet people who were thinking about the Scriptures than to go to the local synagogue? To them, the synagogue wasn't so much like a church building as it was a civic center or a community center where people were always out and about and talking, and the Scriptures were read, and people could get up and elaborate on the Scriptures and make exhortations and things of that nature. In our day and time, it'd be kind of like going up here to the Whataburger on weekday mornings and having those Bible conversations that we have for people, and a great number of Bible discussions and debates have taken place over a cup of coffee. It's no difference. But he went on his way and he approached Damascus, and he thought he was going to get some more people and put them in prison. And what wound up happening was he became captive of Jesus. A light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When we do, Matthew 25, when we do good to others, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned, Jesus says, in so much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When we do good for others, we do good for Christ. When we do bad to others, we do bad to Jesus. He says, it's me you're persecuting. That's who you're working against me. You see, Paul thought he was working for him. Usher in that kingdom. Get the Christ here. You know, win back the country. Be free. No, he's working against him. He says, get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The King James says, you will be told what thou must do. You're not going to know everything you need to know about me or your conversion right here. Now, it's true, God got his attention. But he hasn't been told everything that he needs to do. There are some things that he must do. You see, God can get our attention in a number of ways. We can have a tragedy strike our house or our life. And you know what? Many times, God-fearing people will say, oh, what? You know, I'm going to make some changes in my life. And they will start looking at some of the changes they need to make in their life. But what you can consider in your own mind to change about your life is not anything compared to what God would change about your life if you were to get into His Word and learn what the Bible says. There are oftentimes many more things God would like to refine in us than what we can think of to do ourselves. And so why God may have our attention on our road to somewhere, there's more that needs to be told. And so God's got His attention, and the men were traveling with Him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was blinded, and there were something like scales over his eyes, the Bible says. He was there for 3 days without sight. He didn't eat, and he didn't eat during or drink anything during that period of time. Now, God's got his attention on the road. They got him over to Damascus. He's staring there at a place for 3 days without sight. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. This is not a man who went on his way rejoicing. God is still getting his attention. And so let me shift tracks, and the text actually shifts a little bit and starts talking about Ananias, because Ananias is the point man who's supposed to go to Paul or Saul and talk to him about what he must do. God is going to appoint Ananias, and Ananias has got some concerns about this man because he knows all about Saul. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Does that sound familiar? And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. You go down to Straight Street. At the house of Judas, you look for a man of Tarsus whose name is Saul. For behold, he is praying. Friends, I'll guarantee you that if you got struck blind by the Lord and you had to be led into the city of Damascus and you haven't had your eyesight for 3 days or 3 nights and you haven't eaten anything for 3 days, I'll guarantee you, you'll be praying. That's what you'll be doing. And he has seen a vision. He knows a man named Ananias is going to come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. In other words, God is not going to allow him to have his eyesight back until he comes in contact with Ananias. And with the laying on of hands comes a conversation that needs to be made. And Ananias is saying, well, the Lord, you know, I have heard from many how this man, he's done much evil and has done much evil to your saints that are at Jerusalem. And here he has authority now from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said unto him, go. You go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen vessel. And you think about this for just a moment. what God sees in others oftentimes is not what we see in others. God knows what we're capable of. And given the right environment, coming in contact with life-saving truth, and a good and honest heart responsive to that truth, to the seed of the gospel, God can have us as an instrument of His to carry His name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Not only that, he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is going to convert. He will be a persecutor, but now, as it is, he's going to be persecuted. It's going from being a persecutor to being persecuted, from being on the outside to being on the inside, from being lost to being saved. And friends, I'm going to tell you, there's a drastic difference in this man's life. And he is so willing to embrace the challenge. Are we as willing to embrace the challenge of Christianity as Paul was his? Let's talk about the confession of faith here. What are we talking about, confession of faith? You know, we oftentimes say that we need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And some people think, oh, well, that means confess my sins. No, that's not even confession of sins. That is confession that Jesus is the Christ. So people think, oh, well, I'll just say in a ritualistic way before I get dunked in the waters of baptism, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then that's oftentimes all there is to it. But I want you to know something this morning, that there is more to confessing Christ than just a ritual verbalization that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse number 17, Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you have come, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized. But if you harmonize this with the Acts chapter 22, verse 16 account, it was almost as if Paul was just sitting there and he had to be prompted in some way. And Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We know that Saul was baptized for the remission of his sins in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And we know that every conversion account, you mark it, you can take it to the bank. Research this for yourself. Start in Acts chapter 1. Go to chapter 26 and look at every single person and group of people you can find in the book of Acts who converted to Jesus Christ. Two things, folks, that you can see throughout the whole entire book of Acts regarding the conversion of Christians. And that is, they all heard the Word of God and they all were baptized. Friends, in the church today, in our culture, we are not emphasizing the church like we should. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the elect put together, makes up the spiritual house of God. You can't have a relationship with God and not have a relationship with His church. You can't divorce that concept. Number two, we don't emphasize baptism enough. Friends, we can get on the grace of God, the mercy of God, but friends, when we detach that concept of what the purpose of baptism is in the Scriptures from the grace of God and faith, we have done something that God has not intended for us to do. Ananias told him about baptism. And he'd taken food. He ate food, he was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, that's where he went, and saying he is the Son of God. And you'll notice that in two places it says that he was in the synagogues. Where? In Damascus. How many synagogues? I don't know, but there was more than one. And you'll see whenever he was getting his papers to go into the synagogues of Damascus. Damascus must have been a pretty good-sized town at that time for there to be multiple synagogues. Not uncommon to have one in every neighborhood or every quadrant of the city. All who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name of Jesus? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? People were afraid of him. They knew what he used to be about. They did not know if he was just playing church or what. Undercover disciple. But Paul, or Saul, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. He confounded them, and what it means to be confounded is that he caused people to doubt their tradition and caused them to open up their minds so that they could see from the Scriptures how that Jesus was the Christ that had been prophesied all this time. You know, see, in Jesus, so we're talking about confession of faith here. When Paul went to preaching, he went to confessing the faith of Christ. You can't preach Jesus and not confess Jesus. If you're confessing Jesus, it means you're preaching Jesus. It's the same thing. Because you're promoting Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, him will I also acknowledge before my Father which is in heaven." The King James says, confess. Confess and acknowledge are the same thing. "But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." You see, to deny Christ is to not advance His gospel. To acknowledge Christ is to advance His gospel. John chapter 20 and verse number 31, the Scripture says, "But these are written..." Remember at the end of this book, he says the whole purpose of the gospel of John is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. You see, Christ is Greek. The Hebrew word was Messiah. It means the Anointed One. Christ was the Anointed. Jesus was the Anointed One of God, the Son of God. "That ye believing, that you believing may have life through His name." Over in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Denying that Jesus is the Messiah, you can acknowledge that Jesus existed, that He existed. Everybody knew Him as Joseph's son. But to acknowledge Him more than a historical figure is to acknowledge that He is the Son of God, that He was the Messiah, the Anointed One of God that was going to come to this world to pay the price for the new covenant. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." There are no new births. There are no conversions without people believing in this fundamental principle that Jesus is who He said He was. There was a council of the Jews after this. Verse number 23, "After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill Paul." That's what they did with people who spoke against the tradition of Moses. And I'm not talking about just the law of Moses. I'm talking about the tradition that they had about the law of Moses. And what they were trying to do ever since Jesus Christ is they've been trying to eradicate Christians. And so, it says in verse number 24, "But their laying await was known of Saul." In other words, he found out about that they were going to try to trap him and get him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And so, the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And that's how he was able to escape the lying in wait of the Jews in this particular scenario. There were many other times that they did this. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. If you had converted to the Christian faith and you'd been a persecutor, you might expect this reaction from people. You know, that's something I think about. You know, when we convert to Christianity, if we were known for our bad behavior before being a Christian, it may be a while before your friends and the people in the community come to the realization and come to believe that you are a changed person. Because Paul's reputation was known all throughout Judea. They knew what he was about. And it might be a source of discouragement for you. So don't be displeased when people don't understand at first that you're a changed person. A lot of times we do things that we regret in high school, and then we get grown and we change, we become a Christian. And when you go back home, people want to talk to you like they used to talk to you. People want you to go do things with them that you used to go do with them. And when you don't talk like them and you don't behave like them and you don't go with them and you run with them to the same excess of riot, they speak evil of you because they don't understand you anymore. You've changed. And in some respects, because of your change in action, your change in behavior, might make them feel pretty bad about themselves. In other words, sometimes we can incriminate other people simply by living a different life. Noah condemned the world in that way, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But it took somebody like Barnabas to kind of clear the air. Barnabas took Paul around and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. Really helps to have a Barnabas in your life to clear up a bad reputation. So he went in and among them, in and out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now he's looking at the Grecian Jews, the ones who had that Grecian influence from Alexander the Great's influence. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. Now, if you were to compare all this, and I just want you to understand what the whole point of this is to chronicle the conversion of Saul. But I think it helps us to understand that God loves us, and that He can take a person who used to do bad things in his life, and if that heart, God knows. And if you'll just look at what Paul says about himself in this letter as he recounts his conversion account and what he did after he was converted, you know that God loves people and that He can take people in the pit of sin, lift them up out of it, transform their life, and use them for the good of the kingdom of heaven's sake. And we've got to be able to acknowledge that some people who may appear to be ugly or scary or mean or are uninterested altogether are the very people that God might be able to use in His kingdom. We've got to see past what we see with our eyes and start looking through the lenses of Scripture to see what God sees in other people. And so he says in verse number 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism." He was climbing that ladder in Judaism. He was beyond many of his people of his own age. "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Listen, he says, "But when he who had set me apart," that's the same word as when we read sanctify. Whenever you see the word sanctify in the Scriptures, that's the same meaning. "But when he who had sanctified me set me apart before I was," when? He says, "before I was" what? "Born." That means that God knows something about what you're going to do with your life before you do. Now friends, it's not that there isn't any free choice used in this idea of conversion, but it's that God knows what you're capable of, and He knows what you're going to do, and God was able to set Paul apart before he was even born. And it says that he was called by God's grace. The gospel message is the gospel of grace. We preach the gospel God's grace is going at. God's gospel calls people to Him. The gospel of grace calls. God's grace calls. And he says, "When he was called by God's grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then I returned again to Damascus." What do you think he did in Arabia? You think Paul had to go through some seminary to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost of Arabia? Do you think that people need man-made written permission and a slip to hang up in a picture frame on a wall to preach the gospel of Christ? Friends, that's a man-made doctrine. You can preach and you can teach Jesus Christ to anybody with an open Bible that you want to, and you don't need our permission to do it. Amen? After 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem and had a visit with Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. It's about half a month. But I saw none of the others apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Think about it for a second. When we're sinners, when we're outside of Christ, we don't normally consider ourselves as destroyers of the faith. Now, we might accept that we've been an enemy of the cross. We might consider the fact that we have been an enemy of God. That we might have been working against Him in the things of our own life and the life of other people around us, but we don't necessarily think of ourselves as trying to destroy the faith. Friends, this guy tried to destroy the faith of Jesus Christ and to snuff out the gospel of Jesus Christ to no avail. Friends, he turned his ways. God got a hold of him. He was able to turn his heart. It put him in the right direction, and he was one of the greatest defenders of the New Testament faith that ever was. From persecutor to persecuted. And I say to you this morning, when Paul the Apostle became a Christian and the news got out, his conversion caused other people to glorify God. I'm going to ask you the question this morning. Does your Christian life cause other people to glorify God? If your life is not causing other people to glorify God, I'd begin to question myself as to whether I was a Christian or whether or not I'm a faithful Christian. Am I doing? And I know that we can't be saved by our doing. I understand that. But I'm asking you this morning, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." You see, Paul believed in God. He was zealous. He had a good conscience. He was strict and lawful in his faith. None of that could save him. But only his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me or empowered me, for that he counted me or deemed me faithful or trustworthy, putting me into the ministry." And that's what Jesus does with every single one of us, folks. When we're converted to Christ, He empowers us, He counts us faithful, and He puts us into the ministry. Used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But we obtained mercy because we did it ignorantly and in unbelief. That used to be our life. Outside of Christ, it may be yours today. I don't know where you are in your faith. But one of the hardest things for people to believe, are you listening to me? One of the hardest things for people to believe is that God loves me and wants to save me. He loves us. He wants to save us. He loves you. And wants to save you. And He can take a broken life right now today. And He can turn it into a blessing. A blessing that will cause people to glorify God because of you. By faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, you can become a New Testament Christian today. And if you've already obeyed the gospel of Christ and you're struggling in your faith, I want you to know that you've come to the right place today, because what we'll do is we'll grab you by the hand down front and we will take your petition and we will lift it up to God in prayer before you, before God, on your behalf. And we don't want anybody leaving here today without any doubts as to where they're going if they were to die or if Jesus Christ was to come back. Have you got doubts? Fears? Is there something in your life you need to make changes in? If so, right now, while we stand and sing, won't you come?